We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Last Saturday morning in the Herald started a three-part series by Sir Macfarlane Burnet, which I would commend to you to read as a most interesting exploration of the non-Christian mind. Let me read to you a whole section of it. Macfarlane Burnet's a Nobel Prize winner in virology, if I remember correctly. He's a man about 78 now, and I suppose as an Australian, one of the very few Nobel Prize winners we've ever had. He writes, "The final human situation that calls for reconsideration of attitudes to death concerns man, who is a danger to society. Men responsible for repeated violent crime, usually rape and murder, must logically be removed from society either by life imprisonment or by execution. No other solution has ever been considered, but in a modern society, the nature of execution for such conditions must not be capital punishment. It is not punishment or revenge, but the orderly, legal removal of a danger to the other members of the community." Now, he goes on to argue the case. But I want you to remember the arguments of Macfarlane Burnet, and can I encourage you, if you can get old copies of Saturday's Herald and Mondays and Tuesdays, the whole articles are well worth reading, and also the letters in reply, which are flooding in at the moment, and may you add a few more as well. Let us turn to Genesis, chapters 13, 14, 18 and 19, and we will be looking at the person of Lot, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read, first of all, the existence of Lot in Sodom when you find it in chapter 13, verse 5. "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the land, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt in the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Let's pray, shall we? We do ask, Father, that you would help us to understand your word this day, that we might live lives of righteousness and justice. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My 5-year-old Matthew has discovered the word fair. And when family confrontations take place, which are basically between he and his 3-year-old sister, when those family confrontations take place, he appeals to his father on the basis of fairness. And will say, "It's not fair." When you take careful consideration of the way in which he uses the word fair, you will discover that to Matthew the word fair means getting Matthew's way. It has almost nothing to do with the idea of justice, although it sounds a good thing to appeal to, and so he does frequently. Now, we are all, as humans and sinful humans, a little like that. There is a concept that we wish to appeal to called justice, to argue our case. But our concepts of justice are very often well and truly laden down with self-interest, that our case is the one we want justified, irrespective of the truth of justice. And we have an abstract concept of justice, but one which seems to us to be usable to our own ends. That is, the content of justice, what makes for a just action or not, is something which is affected by our sinfulness. Furthermore, we have a real problem of what is the basis of justice. Now, when you read McFarlane Burnett's articles, as I trust you will take them in, you will find that his advocacy of abortion, of euthanasia, of the removal of unwanted persons in society, really has got very little appeal to a morality of justice, as you would expect it to be. He is arguing from a thoroughly going materialistic viewpoint, and he says that we're just working for the good of society in doing these things, that abortion is just a matter of birth control. It's a form of birth control, and that is all there is to it. The subjects of rights, the fetuses, etc., are not even matters for consideration in his article, because there are no such things as those, really. They're imaginary. We are just a system that needs certain improvements, and we've got to change our attitudes towards death. Now, most of the letters that have flooded back into the Herald in yesterday's paper, and I haven't looked at this morning's, but I'll be sure there'll be many, many more, most of them are criticising his conclusions. None of them are really raising the question as to the basis upon which we make decisions. Now, of course, I think we really have the non-Christians on toast at this point, if we care to use our brains, because his conclusions are reasonable conclusions given his bases: no God and thoroughgoing materialistic evolutionism. Given those bases, his conclusions are quite right. We're just machines that need reordering every now and then. And we should point that out to the non-Christians who don't like his conclusions, who want to have somewhere some kind of morality, some kind of pride and dignity in human life, but who still do not want to have God. They are the ones who have got real problems, especially with McFarlane Burnett, or with that man Monod, who wrote the book Chance and Necessity some years ago. I won't give you the French title, seeing I neither read French nor can pronounce titles. That is, the Western man at the moment, in the 20th century, has lost his moral moorings, and he really does not know where to go on a whole range of subjects. He doesn't like certain things, like rape. He finds that fairly objectionable. But if you ask him why it is objectionable, he will find it very hard to answer it, except in the terms of "it's inconvenient to me," or "what would happen if everybody did that to everybody," or "might is right," which is the usual morality we boil down to. I've discovered in the church that I've come into the inheritance thereof, the church building at the mighty St. Matthias Centennial Park, that over the war memorial there is this huge sign in Latin, which, as my Latin is very poor, but it is "fortis est veritas," that is, "might is truth." That is a devastating idea, as pagan as they can come, but it is in our church building. I'm sure I'll need a faculty to remove it. However, that is the non-Christian morality, and that is what it boils down to. Of course, that's not morality at all, is it? That's just like Matthew says, "it's not fair," when he means, "I'm not getting my way. Whether or not I deserve it isn't irrelevant. I'm not getting it. And so, because I can't say I want," Dad won't accept that, "I say it's not fair." But it's a complete misuse of the language. Abram is generous towards Lot, and he allows him to choose whichever bit of the land he likes, and Lot chooses that which is greedy, the best land. Excuse me. However, that land and the city in which he moves into includes Sodom. And Sodom is described as a wicked city, and more than a wicked city, it is one that is sinful against God. That is what wickedness is in the end: sin against God. Sin is always against God. We may do evil acts against each other, but their real evil lies in the fact that they are against God. If you want to dispense with the concept of God, you dispense with the concept of sin. So that if you want to dispense with the concept of sin, one of the easiest things to do is become an atheist. There is no sin for an atheist. there really is no God, you see, you cannot sin against him. So to get rid of sin, just get rid of God. But if there is God, whether you believe in him or not, if there is God, then there is such a thing as sin. Because whenever you are in opposition to God, that is what sin is. And each of the particular acts that you do which are immoral are only symptoms of that rejection of God and rebellion against him and his ways. These people are wicked people, sinners against the Lord. They may not even acknowledge Yahweh in his existence. They may be worshippers of other gods, but they are still wicked in that they are sinners against the Lord. The next chapter shows that Lot gets caught up in the battles amongst the kings in the land at that time. Now, in getting caught up in these battles, he gets taken away in captivity. Verses 11 of chapter 14. I'm not going to read the earlier sections. It's background information with incredible names. So, verse 11. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his goods, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of whoever that is, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten." It's pretty hard to give that back. "And the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So Abram goes and fights the battle, wins it, rescues Lot from this his unhappy circumstances, but is in good relationships with Sodom. Now in chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, we read of the visit of two angels to Sodom. And I pointed out to you on the previous study when we were looking at chapter 18 and 19, it was very hard to work out who these two angels are, whether they're men, whether they're angelic beings, whether they're both, whether they're an expression of God, although on any view the God one has been left behind, and it would be the two offsiders who came. Here we come then to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll read it in small sections and talk about it after each small section. Verses 1 to 3. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the street." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. There's the oriental hospitality that we saw when Abram met these self-same people. Welcome them in, don't let them stay out. You must have them in your home, and you give them a feast. You entertain them properly. The Epistle of Hebrews may be referring to this, as it was referring to Abram, as the entertainment of angels unawares. You invite in the stranger and the sojourner, a great godly practice that you find throughout the Old Testament, commended warmly in the New Testament, and not practiced very widely in Australia. However, I trust that as Christian people we may do as Lot did in Sodom. As we meet up with people in need, we invite them in and entertain them and look after them. You might consider that next time you go to church on Sunday morning, which I take it'll be next Sunday morning, that you look around and see who is there, who is a stranger in your midst, whom you might invite home for morning tea or for lunch or something like that, so that they'll feel warm and at home. However, there's the hospitality extended. However, that's not the hospitality of the city, verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, it's an important phrase that, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Here is Sodom's hospitality. Down to the very last man, they come to see these visitors, whom they don't see as angels, they see as men, to see these men so that they may know them. Now, it's not for us to know their name and check their passport. The phrase "to know" in the Bible is commonly used, not exclusively, it's not the primary meaning, but commonly used of sexual relations. You might remember that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore a son. He actually knew her for some time before that. But actually, that's a way of talking about their sexual relationship, because sex within the Bible is seen as a means of fellowship. And so they want a fellowship with these men sexually. That is, seeing it as the men that are coming out, they are seeking to drag these people out for homosexual activities, maybe even to the point of homosexual rape. Now, that is what the sin of Sodom was about. Not to say it was their only sin. You remember they're described back in chapter 13 as a city that is full of wickedness, and that sins greatly against the God. But that is a particular sin that occurs last in the history of Sodom prior to its destruction. And indeed that sin comes into the English language in the word sodomy, which of course is the word for homosexuality. Notice Lot's solution to the problem. He says, please don't do this, verse 6. Verse 7, "And I said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. And you do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he wouldn't play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. Lot's solution seems fairly drastic, especially if you're one of his daughters. It was a desperate measure, for he was in desperate straits at this point. But he sees that his obligation of hospitality to these two men is greater than even his obligation to his daughters. And he will not have his visitors treated with so lightly, nor indeed treated so poorly, as to be given such a welcome as the Sodomites wish to do so. That's not to say that I approve or that the Bible approves of Lot's solution, but it does approve of the fact that he is concerned to protect the innocent. That is of his approval. And there's a very sad story, which we won't look at later in the chapter, about Lot and his daughters. That really was no solution. So the angel, look at the sad at the end of the chapter later, won't you? The angels have another solution. Verse 10, "The men put forth their hands and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so they wearied themselves groping for the door." That's a much more satisfactory solution, isn't it? Not one that was at Lot's disposal. However, for the angels, that is the possibility. And so they rescue Lot from that predicament that he was in. Most extraordinary visitors. Now comes the real change. Let me read from verses 12 to 28. "The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And when they had brought them forth, they said, flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed. And Lot said to them, no, my lords, Behold, your servant has found favour in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot flee to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, yonder city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one, and my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favour also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Make haste, escape there, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was Zoar, and the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and to all the land of the valley, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now there's the real rescue that takes place. Notice that they give warning to the family, not just to Lot, but his whole family, his wife and his daughters and his sons-in-laws and his sons, anyone who's in his house, anyone who's one of Lot's people, can be rescued. The sons-in-laws think he's jesting. The sons-in-laws, interesting phrase, really, because they're not married, if you'll notice. I presume that's the engaged future son-in-laws we're talking about. They think he's jesting and won't be in it. He's a bit of a madman, this future father-in-law of theirs. It's a common feeling that people have towards father-in-laws. A bit of a madman, and so they won't have a bar of him and just stay in the city of Sodom. Notice the way in which God shows mercy, even in force. They are forced out of the city in mercy. Verse 16, he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him forth and sent him out of the city. See, notice the extraordinary lengths God will go to rescue and save his people. Not only tells him what he's going to do, sending two angels down to do that, not only warns him, but when he's taking a bit too long, actually drags him out as well. Such is God's mercy when he seeks to save people. And so Lot, in his tardiness, is dragged out, and even more mercy is granted. The word comes to him, get up onto the hills. And he says, I haven't got time to get up there. Can't I just nick over to that town over there? It's a little one. You wouldn't mind sparing that little one over there for my sake. So let me get there before the fire and brimstone come. So God's even merciful enough to allow him to go just the short distance rather than up the hill. For he's a man who really does believe that it's coming, and coming right quickly. But Lot's wife is the classic in disobedience, for she turns back and is destroyed. She's destroyed in becoming a pillar of salt, which I suspect is actually an example to us. That as Lot is an example of God's mercy, and I don't suspect that, I know that for a fact, as you will see in due course, I suspect that she is set up as a pillar, for pillars are often set up as monuments, testimonials to people. You might remember David's son Absalom tries to build a pillar so that he will be remembered. That's a common way of remembering yourself. People always do that, don't they? Build great monuments to themselves. The number of statues around the world that are built of Queen Victoria are excessive, but it's an attempt to be remembered. Well, likewise, you see, she builds a pillar for herself, or at least has God build one. And the one thing that you always remember about Lot's wife is very clear, isn't it? That when God gives the command to go, do not turn back. Do not look back. Now, you can draw further things than that too, but I'm not sure that they are accurate. That is, you might say, she was still hungering after the life back in Sodom. And I'm not sure that's the case. I mean, it's like you just heard the rumble behind her and looked over her shoulder. The point is, she was disobedient to what God had said and suffered the consequences. Well, there's the judgment. Archaeologically and geologically, we can know something of that judgment in that it's a very unstable area around the Dead Sea, down in the Great Rift Valley. It's a geologically unstable area. Even your vaguest knowledge of the Dead Sea will tell you that it's a rather unusual area geologically, isn't it? Even no one can actually cope with not realising that fact about it. And it's in the Dead Sea, possibly even under the Dead Sea where we have it now, is the spot where Sodom and Gomorrah were living. Certainly we know of a large period of the history of that section of the Middle East. The land was unoccupied. For some 400 or 500 years, the land was unoccupied there. And if there had been a major earthquake, with fire and brimstone destroying the present occupancy, you can well imagine why people wouldn't have moved back too quickly. In fact, it's rather remarkable to me that people ever move back to places like the Lower Blue Mountains when they get burnt out like they do. However, so much the folly of people, and you'll excuse me if you live up there. It's like geologists living in Los Angeles. I always think that's a bit strange too. Verse 29 gives the summary of what the whole passage is about. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the valleys of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which he'd Lot dwelt. By the way, if you want to find out more about the geology and archaeology of that period, the New Bible Dictionary article is very helpful. I think it's under the plains of the city of the plains. If you look up Sodom, they haven't got an article on Sodom, but they refer you to the article on the city of the plains, and it will give you some of that background information. Now, the reason this story is told to us really can be found in chapter 18. So far, you remember that Abraham is the man with whom God has made a covenant. I think that point has kind of come home gradually, hasn't it, for those who have been here regularly, that God has made an agreement with Abram starting somewhere earlier on in the chapters in Genesis. But the implications of that covenant as to the way in which you should live have not been spelled out yet. They will be spelled out classically when Moses comes to the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and given the Ten Commandments and the other covenantal law. That's when the implications of Abram's covenant are spelled out in their moral elements more than anywhere else. We, of course, won't be reaching that, for we'll be back in Galatians in a few weeks' time. However, the moral implications are starting to be spelt out. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." See, you cannot be in a relationship with a God and not be affected by him in your manner of life. And the manner of life in which you are to walk with God is to be blameless. A different lifestyle, God's lifestyle, God's standards of being blameless. Abram is in a relationship with God. He is reckoned as being righteous back in chapter 15, verse 6. And now, as one who is reckoned as righteous, he is told that he must be living a life of blamelessness. Chapter 18, verse 19, a verse I commended to your memories a few weeks ago, says, "No, for I have chosen him," that's Abram, "that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him." While the promises are to Abram and his family that they will become the heirs of God's great plan and purposes, while circumcision may come to an 8-day-old baby, yet God's covenant is not something that is utterly automatic. We are still held responsible, we who live under the covenant of God. As Abram and his family are held responsible, they who lived under the first covenant of God. And Abram, as the head of his household, has the responsibility that Christian heads of their household have also, of teaching their family to live by the covenant. And to live by the covenant involves living by the way of the Lord, namely righteousness and justice. And as those who live that way, they shall receive the promises that have already been generously given. Of course, cannot earn such promises, that is the great misunderstanding. So Abram is to teach his family justice and righteousness. But what does Abram know of justice and righteousness? There is the problem. So if we read verses 16 to 21, you see that the whole story of Sodom and Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, is set in the context of Abram learning that such justice. My voice is fast giving out. So I wonder, Russell, if you would read for us verses 16 to 21 of chapter 18.
"Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them, to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know.
Thank you. You see, God sees these people as sinning against him, as all sinners against him, and he is not a God who is morally indifferent. He is going to punish these people. He cannot allow people to rebel against him forever. But he is warning Abraham of this coming punishment because he wants Abraham to learn the way of justice and righteousness so that Lot may escape. So that they might understand justice and righteousness and indeed understand salvation, although that's not spelt out yet. That is the warning that is given to Abraham in order to teach him what it means to be righteous, to live righteously, what it means to do justice. Now, Abram, on hearing the news, makes this appeal to God for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder, Terry, if you could read for us, please, verses 22 to 33 in Abram's appeal to God.
So the men came from there, went towards Sodom. And Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy them? If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
Thanks, Terry. See, there's the great appeal of Abraham. He appeals for the sake of righteousness. He assumes that there are many who are righteous in Sodom. And he appeals that God will spare the whole city because of those who are righteous. Because he knows that God is righteous, and he argues that on the basis of the fact that God is righteous, that he should do the right thing. And to punish righteous men would be the wrong thing to do. Therefore he appeals to God that God would not punish righteous men, and therefore would spare the city. That God would do that which is of his character, namely be right. However, God does destroy the city because there are no righteous men in that city, not even 10 righteous men, other than the man Lot. He is the only one. And so God rescues Lot out of the city and then destroys it. So you see, God does that which is right. He does not punish any righteous men. He rescues the righteous men and destroys the unrighteous, utterly, dramatically, suddenly. He destroys all that are doing wrong. That is why it's important that you see verse 4 of chapter 19, that the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. See, there weren't 10 righteous men in Sodom. If there were, Sodom would have been spared. Now, we learn lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah. Throughout the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah become the bywords of God's judgment on sin. For example, we won't look them up, Isaiah 1:10, Isaiah 3:9. Just two references where Sodom and Gomorrah are a byword for God's judgment and justice and punishment of wickedness. But in the New Testament, and I'll just take most of the New Testament references, you will continue to see God, Sodom, as a sign of God's judgment, and more than that, of also his salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to Jude 7. Please don't ask which chapter. Jude 7. Jude is the book before Revelation, so if you start at Revelation and work backwards, you've got a chance. However, its length is such that if you strike any other book, you've gone too far. If you don't know anything about the book of Jude, we had a brilliant Bible study given here a couple of years ago by Reg Piper, of which we have a tape, only it's most likely out on loan because there's lots of people who have got them out on loan and haven't returned them. So if you could remember to return them, and if you'd like to find out about the book of Jude, you may actually find it's there already. Jude 7. That's two advertisements in one, isn't it? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. You see, here is the sign of God's judgment, God's action towards sin. God acts rightly in that he punishes those who do evil. He destroys evil behavior, especially that which involves... that's 2 Peter. He punishes this evil behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that acts as an example to us of God's justice. As an example to God's justice to Abraham. And notice that it is retributive justice. They get punished. That is exactly what McFarlane Burnett does not want. Let me read you the quote again. He says, "The final human situation that calls for reconsideration of attitudes to death concerns the man who is a danger to society. Men responsible for repeated violent crime, usually rape and murder, must logically be removed from society, either by life imprisonment or execution. No other solution has ever been considered, but in a modern society, the nature of execution for such conditions must not be capital punishment. It is not punishment or revenge, but the orderly legal removal of a danger to other members of the community." See, he is against the idea of punishment. Mind you, he's full of terrible illogicalities because he says these people are responsible for it. And then he goes on in the next paragraph to say they're not responsible, it's all genetic. However, against punishment. But that's not, you see, God actually punishes these people because they have done wrong. That's not to say that there aren't deterrent effects. There are, you see, they're held up as an example to us. But they're not punished just to be an example. God doesn't wipe out Sodom and say, "Now, let that be a warning to you." He wipes out Sodom because Sodom has done wrong. And that, incidentally, serves as a warning to you. For the warning is, of course, that if you likewise do wrong, greater things will happen to you. So Matthew 10:15 and Matthew 11:24 both refer to the day of judgment when you will come into situations far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah got. They actually just get the lesser retribution. People who continue to reject Jesus will get even greater retribution on the last day. And that will hardly act as a deterrent for other people. But if you turn back to 2 Peter 2, just back a few pages, you'll see a slightly longer section, verses 6 to 10, 2 Peter 2, 6 to 10, in which Peter outlines again the same idea. I wonder, Elizabeth, could you read that for us, please?
Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of the violent passions and the authority.
Thanks, Liz. You notice again the nature of the judgment. It really wasn't so as to correct them and rehabilitate them, was it? It may have had the deterrent effect upon us. They are an example to those who would be ungodly. But it really is condemnation. It is judgment, for they have done wrong. And God will continue to store up people for judgment, especially those who indulge in that passion that they did, which of course are a reference to their homosexual activities. Notice that this teaches us two things. Not only that God judges, but also that he is able to save. He saved and rescued Lot. Against all odds, he saved and rescued Lot. But more than that, Lot was the righteous man whose soul was greatly vexed about the sinfulness of his contemporaries. And so God, he says, knows how to rescue people from trial too. For you see, Lot in his life in Sodom was living a life of trial. It was an unpleasant place for him to live, being a righteous man in a sea of unrighteousness. And so God rescues him, not only from the judgment, but also from his trials. God is able to preserve us from the trials of our sinful society, as well as from the punishment that will come upon our sinful society. So then, our behaviour. We must flee immorality. Here is the great warning from God. Those who live this kind of life will be punished. People do not want me to say that. Constantly under the temptation not to say that. They must tone down these things, but why tone down that which God has given in such vivid illustration? Those who wish to continue in that style of life will be punished, and punished most appallingly. And we must not only get away from all that is wrong and ungodly for fear of such punishment, but we must not approve of those who practice such things, for that is our temptation, nor fill our minds with the desires to do those things. We must flee from them totally, and we must be very wary of that tremendous pressure that is put upon us today to argue for the righteousness of immorality, and to confuse wrong with right, and to argue for permissiveness and licentiousness, for permissiveness is licentiousness, to argue that all people can do whatever they like and it really doesn't matter. Sin matters to God. It matters so much that he will punish all those who are sin and send them into eternal destruction. It matters so much that he sent his son to die for it. It matters to God. And we of all people, who are the people of God, need to be able to call sin, sin. To recognise wrong for wrong, and we must live by it. For the covenant people of God are called to live by justice, to live by righteousness. Now that means we need to understand it at two levels. One, at the principle. McFarlane Burnett hasn't understood the principle, you see. The principle is that we have God, and people when they are acting sinfully are acting in rebellion against God, and will be paid for that. There is the principle. Retribution is the technical term for it. That is the biblical principle of punishment. It means that people are going to be held responsible for what they do, responsible to the extent that they will be paid for it, whatever they do. That is the principle God operates on. And we must understand the content of justice, that telling lies are abhorrent to God, that killing people is abhorrent to God, that homosexual activity is abhorrent to God. Those are the types of things that will bring punishment from God. And we must therefore teach it and practice it and live by it in our society. We must seek justice in our conduct. And as much as we have the opportunity to speak on the subject of morality and conduct, we must call a spade and say when things are right and wrong and on what basis we see them as right and wrong. We mustn't just agree with sinful people and get swatted along by their philosophical justifications. You think about it next time. When it comes up in the subject of homosexuality, because that's the one that comes up in Sodom, when that comes up in a tutorial class sometime in general studies, what is the consequence to the person who is going to stand and say that that is, as a behaviour pattern, wrong, morally, irrespective of the circumstances under which it is practiced? It will always be wrong, abhorrent to God, and will bring judgment from God upon the people. Devastating. You lose friends immediately, don't you? Not a person in the room will agree with you. It is worse than a brick in a fowl house in the middle of the night. The squawks will come from all quarters, won't they? But sin is sin, and justice is justice, and we must be proclaimers of the justice of God. And that is God's attitude to the subject. And Sodom is the testimony of God's attitude on the subject. And if you do not stand up and say that, then those who wish to defend sin will say, because it's only the churches that are against it, not people, and not God. And secondly, those in the group who've never thought about homosexuality one way or another say, oh, yeah, well, it seems all right, everybody agrees. And worse still, people will be conned into believing that morality is just a matter of everybody's opinion. There is no such thing as right and wrong. Nobody believes there's such a thing as right and wrong anymore, for they have never heard anybody ever say that something is wrong. And of course, as soon as they start saying, you start saying something is wrong, everybody will tell you you're wrong, and then we all believe that there's such a thing as wrong. And you must seek it and practice it at home and live by it at home. You see, the teaching of children, you must teach them in the content of what is right and wrong, and you must teach them that there is such a thing as punishment by the execution of punishment upon them. And you must give them examples of God's justice. See, punishment rightly administered is a right and godly thing commended in the Scripture and should be practiced by all Christian people. And in our apologetics, we must uphold the principle of justice and the content of justice. For I tell you, if you do away with the concept of right and wrong and do away with the concept of punishment, then you will not be able to explain why Jesus died on the cross. You think about it very seriously. You dispense with the God of wrath, and you will dispense with the Jesus on the cross, saving you from the God of wrath. Jesus' death on the cross becomes meaningless when there is no retribution for sin. For he has taken the retribution upon himself. And you dispense with this concept of justice, you'll dispense with the gospel itself. And as we live in this world, we must look for the judgment upon our sinful society and sinful world, knowing that God will do it eventually. But we mustn't get caught up in the world's wickedness, which is our great temptation, isn't it? We must continue to remember God will judge this world for the way they're living. And rather, we can trust God that he will rescue us in the final judgment and preserve us in this world as we live in disgust for that which goes on about us. But brothers and sisters, my problem is, and yours, that it seems to me, at the moment, we're not particularly disgusted by it anymore. Indeed, we'll watch our television sets, and we'll watch the whole movie in which it is all portrayed for us, bit by bit, scene by scene, more explicitly than we'd even see it in the flesh. And we won't even bat an eyelid, except for the nick outside for a cup of coffee during the commercials. Censorship cannot just be legal in terms of passing a law that movie shouldn't be shown. When it comes on the television set, we should really say, that is the kind of garbage that I do not want my mind cluttered up with. I can well do without it. And we should do as Paul says, think upon things that are pure, of excellence, of justice, of righteousness. Fill our minds with things that are lovely and gracious and generous and beautiful. The types of things that you rarely ever hear about in the media. But of course, as you turn your mind to the things of God, you'll find often. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Father, that we are not left in any doubt at all as to your attitudes towards sin. We thank you for the great example that you give to Abraham and to us all of your attitude towards sinfulness. We pray that you would forgive us of our sinfulness, Father, as you have in the death of Jesus Christ, and that you would preserve us from the trials of living in a sinful world. And, Father, that you would bring many people to the salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ, that many might be rescued on the last day, when your righteousness will be upheld and ungodliness punished. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week's the last one on our Abraham series on Abraham the International Diplomat.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.